How many of you are fishermen in the past? There was a time in my life when all I dreamed about was either fishing or hunting. And I lived up in Montana, and we had some of the best trout fishing in the whole world up there. And I was pretty versed in fly fishing at one time. And the problem was that as I got older, now I got to the place where I couldn't see to tie my flies without bifocals. And then I went one step beyond that, I couldn't tie them without a magnifying glass. And then I went one step beyond that, and my hands got so clumsy I couldn't tie flies on the line anymore, so I gave it up. But there is a class of flies that are conducive to fly fishing. Those are called mayflies, and practically every fly, not all of them, but a good percentage of the flies that are tied that fly fishermen use are mayflies, and they're called ephemata. Now, why do they call them ephemata? It's from the word ephemeral. These little mayflies, they go through a nymph stage underneath the water for a period of time, and then they finally hatch, and the trout will either take them in the nymph stage or when they're in the process of hatching, or even after they're hatched, or after they're called spinners, they're spent. They lay their eggs, and then they come. But they only live just a few days' time, and then they die, and they drop back on the surface after they've expelled their eggs, and then the fish eat them there. In other words, their lives are very, very temporary. They don't last very long. Ephemerata, mayflies. Now, we're all seated here in the room today, and we see this building around us. We can touch things that are made of mass. They have color, they have shape, they have weight. And we can sit here, and you're all sitting here listening to me. And you have the capability of being able to evaluate what I'm saying, and you have consciousness, and you have a conscience, and you're real. Everything about you is real. Now, these little flies, you know, they have an existence. It's real, but it's very short. And the problem with human beings, they have a life too, and it's very real. It's a little longer than these flies, but it's also short. It only lasts so long. So, you know, I'd like to pose this question this morning. What is the ultimate reality? And how do we relate to that ultimate reality? Let's begin by a parable Jesus gave here. I'll preface it with this remark. It was remarked by Ayn Rand. Woman philosopher, very brilliant, very bright, wrote Atlas Shrugged. Had quite an insight into what was going on in the world. She said, you can evade reality. That's a problem with most people today. You can evade reality, but you cannot evade the consequences of evading reality. And that is absolutely true. Now let's take an example here. In Luke, the 15th chapter, verse number 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them among his living, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Wine, women, and song. It's like this story, you know, these octogenarians were up in front of this panel, and the moderator was asking them, well, sir, what do you attribute your long life to? And he said, well, the first one said, I attribute it to a good, healthy diet. And he came to the second one, he said, what do you attribute your long life to? And he said, I attribute it to a rub down. I'd have a rub down every single day, and it improved my circulation. And he came to the third one, he said, what do you attribute your long life to? And he said, well, to exercise. I walk regularly, and that's kept me in good shape. And he got to this fourth one, this little kind of dried up little skinny guy, just about hardly could stand there. And he said, well, sir, what do you attribute your long life to? And he said, wine, women, and song. He said, wine, women, and song? Well, I said, sir, how old are you? He said, I'm 39. Well, here was this fellow. See, he went out to indulge himself in wine, women, and song. And when he had spent all, and there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, that's the text we want to look at. Reality now finally struck him. He began to see what the real world was all about. So you see, you can evade reality all right, but you cannot evade the consequences of evading reality. So what is the ultimate reality? This human experience, what we see about us, or is it something beyond that? What is the ultimate reality and how do we relate to it? One of the primary problems with men today is their inability to face reality. They don't know, first of all, who they are, why they are, and what they're all about. Let's notice what the Bible points out about this inability to face reality. Let's notice, first of all, Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse number 13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Now, if a man covers his sins, is he really being realistic? You see, the reason people are not realistic is they don't understand human nature, they don't understand what life's all about, and they do not understand God's plan, and they do not understand where they fit in that plan. And the ultimate reality is God. Where do we fit into that ultimate reality? Notice Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 35. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. In other words, their inability to face up to what they are and what life is all about, why they're here, and where they fit into this plan of ultimate reality. This is what God says, I'll plead with you because you say, I have not sinned. Now this plan of salvation and these annual holy days have to do with that ultimate reality. Jeremiah 5, verse number 3. O Lord, are not your eyes upon the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They're not realistic. They do not have the capability of grasping what the real ultimate reality is all about and where they fit in that plan. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Is he realistic? It is a great gift and a benefit and a capability from God to be able to evaluate oneself accurately and honestly and to be realistic. How many people have you known whose lives are in shambles? They make all kinds of mistakes continually because they are not realistic about themselves and about their environment and about life. They're unwilling to face the facts. Now, those are just physical facts, but I can tell you the ultimate reality carries something far greater in rewards and penalties. So, we can have somewhat of an example here in the Bible. There are those who did face reality, of course. But by and large, when we consider the biblical record and what has taken place in times past, not only in the Old Testament period, but in the New Testament period, the story is essentially the same. Man's inability to face the ultimate reality. Now let's look at some of that ultimate reality. First of all, what is God's purpose for man? Why was man placed on this earth? I've commented before, I attended the Methodist Church from the time I was a little toddler going to Sunday school to the time I left home at age 18. And I never one time in my entire life, even as much as heard it even hinted remotely, that Christians had to overcome anything. Why, most of you, if you attended one of those churches, you were told the same thing, that all you have to do is accept Christ and you're going to go to heaven. The law is done away. I do remember that. I remember the pastor up there standing one day and saying the law was done away. I didn't even know what law he's talking about. Sounded good. I used to walk home from church from Sunday school. As a young fellow, I could hardly wait to get in my old clothes as soon as I got home from church so I could go fishing. But I used to walk home in my church clothes and I'd be thinking, am I saved? I'd be walking along and I'd say, yeah, I'd have to be saved. That's about as far as the understanding that most people have. They don't know the purpose of this human existence. Why is it of the only creation, the only thing that God created on this earth is man whom he made in his own image? All of these things are so temporary. These little ephemerata, they just live a few days and then they die. That is, they live in that stage of a mayfly just for a few days and then they die. Various animals, their lives don't last very long. Human beings, on an average of 70, God says, although at one time man lived much longer than that. And there are some species of creatures that live longer than that, but every single thing you look at in this physical earth, it's temporary. Now, what did Paul say? Paul said, the things that we look at, he said, those are the things that are temporary. The things that are not seen. So he's looking beyond this physical, this temporary physical existence. He says the things that are not seen are the things that are eternal. That's the ultimate reality we're talking about. So we read back here in Genesis 1, verse number 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God had a purpose in creating man in his own image. That ought to tell human beings something. Instead of this notion that man started from slime in the ocean and gradually developed to the stages of an ape and a monkey and then a hominoids. And they're always looking for evidence of this theory of evolution and finally he evolved into what he is today. I'll tell you, you have to be absolutely crazy. I mean, you have to have no concept of the ultimate reality whatsoever to swallow that kind of nonsense. All kinds of, quote, educated people, unquote, have done that. John 10, verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Boy, you ought to read what the commentators and the Trinitarians and all the others, even the Unitarians, say about this text. They will say everything except what it says. You're gods. Now that didn't mean, of course, we know when Jesus was talking to these people that you're gods. What he's saying, however, is there is a potentiality for that. First John 3:2. First John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? That's right. If we're truly converted and have God's Holy Spirit, we have repented and we have been baptized and we have received a portion of that Spirit, we are God's sons. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I know there are people that will say, man cannot be God. It's impossible for man to be God. Because, you see, God is eternal. God was not created. God existed from all eternity, and man had a beginning. He was created. And by the virtue of the fact that he is supposedly translated into a spirit body does not make him a God. That's the argument. Well, they can argue all they want, but Jesus said very plainly, ye are gods. And it said, we shall be like him. So we see very plainly that when God is dealing with mankind, he's dealing with the ultimate reality. The truth of the matter is, we do not have the ultimate reality now. We're limited. But we will have it if we qualify and make it into God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 49. Here are the texts that promise the resurrection, because flesh and blood cannot inherit, as we read here in verse number 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we just read, if we read it in context, in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We now presently bear the image of the earthly. But the promise is coming, God said, when we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now that's the ultimate reality, because that's eternal. And that's not limited to any time consideration. So as he says in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's what it's all about. Ephesians 2:10, just as we read here, the statement that Paul made regarding God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are God's workmanship. Now every child that is born in this earth really in a sense is a, well, let's put it this way. Parents are actually partners in God in creation. I know what's happened today. The world has become so amoral that I can remember when I was a young boy back in the 30s. This was during the Depression. I was born in 1931, and they had the CCC camps going. They had one in my local town there, and all these CC boys were around, and every once in a while, one of the local girls would get pregnant. That was a disgrace. Oh, you couldn't think of anything worse than that. I mean, that girl's life was ruined for all practical purposes. Well, how do people feel about it today? Why, they just shrug. It's so common, they just shrug it off. You know, how much of the population today is illegitimate? This is what has happened to our morals. It's a sick situation. But in spite of that, it's not the child's fault, so let's not condemn them and making them feel like they've done something wrong. A child has not done anything wrong. And regardless of the circumstances under which a child was born, every child brought into this world is a potential child of God. And all human beings are partners in God in creation. The reason that there's a marriage relationship and the reason that a home is so important, because it gives stability to that child. A whole society just becomes utterly corrupted and depraved and destroyed when the family relationship is broken up. That's why the home is so important. To give that child the stability that it really needs to grow up to become an upstanding, proper citizen, and not all fouled up in its thinking. So we've reached a point. I do not know how much longer this society can go on the way that it is, but it's pretty sick. When you have a man in high office next to the President of the United States who gets caught with a prostitute, and then the president and his near cronies call him up and give him their sympathies. That shows you what we have in the White House. Well, who voted him in there? People who have absolutely lost their whole spiritual, moral foundation. And this is what's happened in this world today. Isaiah 64, verse number 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thine hand. So God is working with mankind. We're in this temporal, sort of an ephemeral existence right now. We only have so many years. And that time's gone. You know, here was my father-in-law. He died at age 91. We never thought he'd ever live that long. He had a stroke at 75, and it pretty well slowed him down. He became gradually blind. He's up in his 80s, and the last 10 years of his life, he was blind. And the last few months of his life, we had to pick him up. He couldn't even walk anymore. He was too heavy for me to lift, and he was tottering. It was a sad situation, and he would try to eat, and his food would go down his lungs instead of down his stomach. It was terrible. I mean, his death was such a blessing. I never really knew him when he was young. When he was a young man, he was an Army officer. He was a major in the Army, and he was strong. I'll tell you, he had a back just like a bull when he was 75 years of age. Worked all of his life. And yet here was this tottering, weak man, couldn't even control himself, had to be carried about. I mean, it was a pitiful thing. It shows you what this human experience is really like. You know, if we all live long enough in this ephemeral existence we have, that's the reality we will face. But that's not the ultimate reality. Now, as I pointed out, God did not give these annual holy days in vain. That is, they were not given for some empty purpose. They were given to reveal the plan of salvation. And I can tell you one of the primary things they reveal. That is, man does not have an immortal soul. He doesn't have to say the magic word, "I do," and then he's going to waft up to heaven. Or if he fails to say it, he's going to go down to hell. Pure nonsense. What the Bible shows very plainly is that there is no reality, there is no ultimate reality without fitting into the plan that God has designed. All of these man-made ideas notwithstanding. Genesis 2, verse number 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. What are human beings made up of? Atoms, about 90% water. And what is water? Atoms. The only thing that makes a piece of wood different from a piece of metal is the atomic structure. There are so many neutrons, protons, and electrons in each element, and they are put together in certain ways that's what makes them up, but the fundamental building block is the same. Human beings are atoms. Using the dust of the earth, God made him from the dust of the earth. What's dust? Atoms. And he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And man became, and this is one of the sorriest translations in the Bible. I'm sorry that the King James, you have to realize, the King James translators were steeped in Roman Catholicism. Actually, by the time they translated this version, it was the Anglican Church, because Henry VIII wanted an heir, and he divorced Catherine of Aragon, his wife, and he took up with some younger woman, and it caused a split. The Catholic Church would not approve of that, and they refused to abide by it, and so he just broke off and started his own church, the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church is nothing more than a carry-on down from the Roman Catholic Church. You know, this is the thing about the Constitution. We have people today, they think the Constitution of the United States is absolutely sacrosanct, that there's something holy about it. They talk about the common law, that it was based on common law, English common law. And what was English common law? It was a smidgen of Roman Catholic teachings. Because after all, England was under the rule of the Roman Catholics until the 1500s when Henry VIII broke away. And everything's been carried on down today in what is called Christianity is nothing more than a continuation of Roman Catholic doctrines. I'm not knocking Roman Catholics necessarily, but you can go back to Alfred the Great. And he was the first Saxon king, West Saxon king, who organized a national law. And that national law, quite a bit of it, had certain biblical guidelines and rules from the Old Testament in it. But I can tell you this, it had nothing about the Sabbath. It had plenty about Sunday. It had nothing about God's annual holy days in it. So you have to realize that these concepts that people have are to a large extent erroneous, just like this word soul is. That's where the sad part is. It says man became a living soul. And the reason they translated that is because by the time they translated this Bible, they were so steeped in this philosophy that came down from a Roman Catholic church that they translated it soul, thinking man has some kind of an immortal soul dwelling within him, and he has no such thing. The word literally means that he became a living nephesh. That is, he became a living creature. That's all it means. And his life is only extent on the oxygen he breathes and the food he eats and the water he drinks. And if those three are gone, he's had it. You know, we had a man at Ambassador College a number of years ago, was a college professor there. He was captured on the Philippine Islands during World War II, and he was made a prisoner of the Japanese. And he related some of the experiences he went through. They practically starved him to death, and he said he never thought anything was more important in his life than food, just to get a little bit of food. And nothing was more important in his life than getting a little bit of water. They just have water to drink, and if they could have food. And just day after day, they were under those conditions. And finally, they loaded them all into a ship and sent them up to Japan and Manchuria, those prisoners up there. And they jammed them in the hole, down in the hold of that cargo ship, and they threw a tarp over the top of it. And he said there wasn't anything more in his whole life that he could just wanted and desired more than just a breath of air. They died by the hundreds down in that hole there, those American prisoners, because they suffocated. That's right. We only exist because of water, food, and air. That's how ephemeral this physical life is. So the holy days show very plainly that we have the plan of salvation revealed first by the Passover, Christ being our Passover for us, the days of unleavened bread telling us we have to change. We have to make some dramatic turnabouts in our lives, and that's what ridding sin out of our lives is all about. And then we have to have the help of the Holy Spirit because we can't do it on our own. We can only go so far. Then God's going to intervene directly, depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, when he sends Jesus Christ, and Satan is going to be removed from this earth, the one who's responsible to a large extent for what goes on. That's another thing that these people, they somehow seem to think that God could not. It is impossible for God to create an evil government. That all the governments that exist on this earth are evil because of men, not because of the fact that God put them here. Well, Satan is really the god of this world, and the governments and kingdoms of this world belong to him. He said so, and Jesus didn't deny it. But he's going to be removed, and then we're going to have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where it's going to be a different society than it is today. May God speed that day. That's what this Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Man does not have an immortal soul. In fact, you go back here to the book of Ezekiel, and it says very plainly, Ezekiel 18, verse number 4, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And yet the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all souls, every human being is going to die, it says here. Unless somehow you seem to think that you haven't sinned. That you're above it. In fact, you read the same thing in verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God's holy plan reveals very clearly what the ultimate reality is. It is not just physical life. This is only a temporary training ground. Now, there is another ultimate reality we need to own up to, though. We need to face up to. Let's notice it here in Matthew 8, verse number 12. I'll tell you this reality people don't want to face up to. You see, we're talking about the ultimate reality. That ultimate reality is God and how man relates to it. And in Matthew 8, verse number 12, notice what Jesus said. "The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Yeah, that's the final reality. That's also ultimate. Because that shows very plainly what's going to happen to people who refuse to get into the program. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that one has to be called in order to receive the truth. And if God has not called these people yet, they're not held accountable. They don't know any better. But when the time comes when someone receives that call and then rejects it, that's another matter altogether. And there will be some who will do that. That's why Jesus said, they shall be cast out into outer darkness. Matthew 13, verse number 42. Beginning in verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalize, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them. This is a text I want to get to, verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a part of the ultimate reality. And when men can become aware of that, then it may make them realize there is a motivation to really want to go beyond that, to go beyond this physical experience and then have to end up like that. Matthew 22, verse number 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, here was Esau. It says very plain in the Bible, he wept bitterly after he'd thrown it all away. Didn't have any sense of appreciation what God was making available to him by the birthright, and he just threw it away for a bowl of pottage, and then afterwards wept bitterly. Yeah, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what happens. That's what's going to happen when the ultimate reality really comes. Matthew 24, verse number 51. He shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, if you'll notice, it says everlasting punishment. It does not say everlasting punishing. There is a difference. See, the world's concept today is that the punishment that you receive in hell, fire, where everybody supposedly goes, is going to last for all eternity. It's eternal punishing. It's not true at all. The final conflagration that will destroy the wicked is final. That's why it uses the word punishment here, but it isn't something that goes on and on and on forever. What would it be like to be burned alive, to be burned up? During the period of the Middle Ages, there was a common practice of burning witches alive at the stake. Many of those people, I'm sure, were innocent. It may seem just a little bit odd, or they may not have just fit in, or maybe someone had an axe to grind and wanted to get rid of them or get their property or something, and so they were accused of witchcraft and burned at the stake. You know, to a large extent, done under the auspices of the Christian religion. It's a black thing, I'll tell you, in the history of so-called Christianity. What was that agony and that excruciating pain and that experience like, actually dying of being burnt to death? I've commented on this before. I went through the Kaiser Steel Mills in Fontana, California one time, and there was a room about the size of this room right here. It was called the bake oven or some terminology like that. But sitting in this room were big molten blocks, probably weighed 15 tons apiece. I mean, they'd be as long as from here to that wall, maybe half a square, and from the floor this high. And they were just, and you could look at them, and they're just white hot. And they were sitting down in that thing, and the flame was as high as this ceiling. And they had a big catwalk around it. It wasn't like a wood fire burning. It was like a furnace. Like when you turn a furnace on and the whole thing then is just nothing but blaze. And you could walk around this catwalk up around them. So I'd look down in there and I thought to myself, what the world would happen if somebody slipped and fell in that thing? what would happen to your body? It was sobering. It made me think of the final conflagration. When that occurs, it's going to be a final thing. But people who experience it probably will die very quickly. Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Meaning those who were in death and hell, that is, they were in the grave and they were resurrected. There are three different words for hell in the King James translation. One of them is Hades, and another one is Tartarus. That's only used about one time. And then the other one is Gehenna. And the one Gehenna is really the one that represents the final lake of fire. And the only reason that word was used is because they had the city dump outside Jerusalem, right on the off the wall, and they'd just take all the trash and they'd dump it down in there, and it was constantly on fire. It was like, it was just burning day and night. And so when they threw things in there, it was like throwing them into a conflagration. And Jesus used that word Gehenna as a type of the final lake of fire. The other word, Hades, simply means the grave. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we used to hear this expression all the time, boy, he's gone like a bat out of, you know, you heard that? Remember that? I guess what that meant was that there was a big hole in the ground. You know, bats stayed in caves, and then when it came time for them to come out in the evening, they'd start coming out just by the thousands, coming out of this hole in the ground, and that's why they referred to it as a bat out of Hades. That's what it was. So in this particular case here, it's saying here that death, that is those who are in this condition of death and those who are in Hades, meaning the grave, they were cast into a lake of fire, which is a second death. Now that's talking about the ultimate reality. That's a part of the plan of God. Jesus said in Matthew 25 here, verse number 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there is an ultimate reality that awaits those who have done God's will. You see, this plan of salvation that God is carrying out, it's absolutely fair. You look at what is believed by people today, and what is believed by people in general today, is that everybody has an immortal soul. So here are headhunters down there in Africa, or in the South Sea Islands, they have immortal souls. Here are all these Japanese that follow Buddhism, and here are all these Chinese that follow Taoism and Confucianism. They all have an immortal soul. Everybody has an immortal soul. Well, when you understand God's plan of salvation, man is not held accountable until he receives the knowledge of the truth. So that's why we understand that this millennium is a time period of the resurrection of the righteous at the time Christ returns, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But all the world during this time period depicted by this Feast of Tabernacles will be given saving knowledge. They never had before. But that doesn't take into account all those who died in the past who never received it. Why would God require us, you know, somehow or other, to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm just approaching it from this Protestant-y viewpoint that most Christians believe today. And why are we required to say the magic words, I believe in Jesus Christ, in order to be saved? And yet all these other people out there, they never had to say it, and they're still saved. Or, if they're not saved, then they're all doomed to damnation because somehow or other God didn't give them a chance to say the magic word. Well, I can tell you, the plan of salvation dispels that very quickly. Because following the millennium, we find this time period, 100 years, That's the resurrection at the end of the millennium, when all who died in the past without saving knowledge will be resurrected and for the first chance, for the first time, given the knowledge of the truth. They never had it before. That's when they'll have their opportunity. So that's why you read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved. It is God's desire that all men be saved. And to come to a full knowledge of the truth, is the Greek intent there, the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now notice the latter part of this sentence. To be a testimony in its own due season. Well, when is that due season? That due season is when God decides to call people according to his plan of salvation. At the present time, it's only the harvest of the first fruits, just a few. Then in the millennium, we have the vast majority who will receive that saving knowledge. In fact, all, because it says the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then you have the 100-year period following that for all who are resurrected, who never had saving knowledge before. That's their due season. So God is going to make this testimony and this truth available to them in their own due season. That is at the time when his plan calls for it. So the truth of the matter is, unless God decides to call someone at a given time period, there's very little that he can do about it. I know that Jesus did say, "Seek and ye shall find." He said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." If someone truly is really seeking God, they can find God. He says so. The sad part about it is that most people who think they're seeking God, they seek God until they find out, uh-oh, what he wants. Ooh, 10%. Ooh. Another 10% for a Feast of Tabernacles every year? Ooh, 10% every third year for the needy? Ooh. Sabbath day? Every week? Oh, you mean I have to give up my wife because we've been married and divorced? Ooh. Yeah, you find out how much they want. I'll tell you what they want. They have a certain idea what they think God's all about and what the truth is all about, and as long as it doesn't rub them any, you know, they're fair weather Christians, but what happens the very moment the truth hits? You know, I'm reminded of these, I've had this happen before, where either some man, works both ways, some man or some woman, they'll marry a non-believer. And I've had some of these non-believers stand up in front of me and say, "Oh yes, yes, I'm perfectly tolerant. Anything she wants to do, she has my free will to do it." You know what the problem is? The guy doesn't have the slightest idea what's all involved. You know, he's just barely touching the tip of the iceberg. He likes her, or she likes him, either way. And what he sees up here, or what she sees up there, they like. They don't have no concept you're dealing with way down to the floor. And then when all those things begin to hit, oh, it becomes a horse of another color then. I've had people promise me, "Oh, you know, I just know, I'm no matter what she wants to do, I'm going to be so tolerant she can do anything she wants." And you know what I say to them? "You don't have the slightest idea what you're promising." I told one fellow, you know, one time, I said, "You know," he said, "you got problems now, wait till you have kids. You find out what problems are." So God is going to make that truth and knowledge known in its own due season. That's what these holy days are all about. They're revealing that season. And it's completely fair to everyone. That's what the reality is all about. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, he saith, "I have heard thee in an accepted time," and if you see the words here, it says, "In the day of salvation I have succored thee, and behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation." All three of those definite articles are incorrect. They should be an and a. And it should be translated, because it's quoted from Isaiah 49:8, and it says very plainly, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is an accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation." It isn't the only one. There are some more great days ahead. Now, we're not privileged to live in those times. We're living in these times. You know, you have these terrible events that transpire in the lives of people, and people become famous and they can become well known many times in the given time period in which they were born because of the circumstances that were cast upon them. They didn't have any say-so in it. They were just born at that time. They didn't have any control over it. But they came through it, sometimes quite successfully. We're living in this time period right now, and this is the time of trial and test. This is when we're becoming aware of what's going to be involved in the ultimate reality. Just as the promise was made here in Acts 2, verse 39. The promise is unto you and to your children. You teach them. You don't teach them a thing, and you let them run wild, and you don't have any control over whatsoever who their friends and associates are, and you don't exercise any parental authority. Well, don't count on your children accepting God and truth. I can tell you the time to teach your children is when they're like that. And as the Bible says, you talk to them when they're lying down and when they're rising up. You talk to them day and night. Boy, I did with mine. I didn't preach at them either. But every time I saw an opportunity, either from the television or the news or events or circumstances around it, I told them. I told them what the Bible says and what the consequences of going the wrong way would be. Now, I don't have any guarantee that they're always going to do the right thing. But I tell you one thing I have done. I have removed the guilt from my shoulders. I've done my part. Now it's up to them to do their part. But I can tell you, one of the saddest state of affairs is when you have a parent who somehow or other thinks that you should give your children no education whatsoever till they reach 21. Then let them make up their own minds. Now, which way do you think they're going to go? They'll go where the influence is the strongest. And if that influence is not home, you know, you have something else to fight when you're a parent growing up. You have the school system to fight. They can be completely miseducated. Unless you can be a stronger support to them than what they're going to hear, that nonsense that they're going to hear in a lot of schools. Not all schools, but some of them. All right, now, let's notice here, I want to bring this to a close here in 1 John 3, verse number 3. We said, I read earlier here, what the ultimate reality is all about is we're going to be like He is. That's what it says here, 1 John 3, verse number 2. But notice verse number 3. And every man that has his hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Why does he purify himself? I'll tell you why. Because he's realistic. There are those who are realistic enough to know what human nature is and what they are. And they work on themselves. You know, the easiest thing in the world for us to do is when we get into some kind of confrontation. You know, we heard about peacemaking earlier. Easiest thing in the world to do is to blame the other party and think that we're lily white and we're not at fault. I can tell you the truth of the matter is every single situation that arises, everybody bears a portion of the guilt. So why blame the other person? Assume your responsibility for it. Be honest with yourself. Be realistic. Now, here's the ultimate reality. Let's go to Revelation 2, verse number 7. This is man fitting in God's plan of the ultimate reality. And here it is in Revelation 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Yeah, now that's ultimate reality. Revelation 3, verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." Verse number 12, "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Verse number 21, Revelation 3, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne." And Revelation 21, verse number 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about this ephemeral, temporary, physical existence. We are talking about the ultimate reality. And that ultimate reality is God and how we fit in that plan.